I'm glad to be with you all again this morning, thankful for your participation in worship last week together. I'm grateful to be hearing about everyone, so many people checking on one another, emailing one another, helping each other, and just glad to see there's still a connectivity happening in the church, even though we are now apart. And I pray that that continues through in the days and weeks ahead. I'm also grateful for this time that we've had to be more devoted to our prayer life, to spend more time in the Word personally. I pray that you are using these days where we are separated as a time to grow in your relationship with the Lord, to grow in your prayer life. I know many of you have friends and family who are on the front lines as healthcare workers, those who are sick, who are vulnerable, and I know it can be a stressful time right now. And just know that you can count on our prayers here, both mine and the elders here in the church. Reach out to us. Continue to do so as we care for one another, even though we are apart. This morning, we're going to continue through our study of John's Gospel. This morning, we come to the end of Jesus' trial into the verdict. And as we do so, it is my prayer that we will see much to learn from this account of Christ. John 19, we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to go through verse 17. So go ahead and find your places in your Bibles or on your devices, whatever you're using there as we go through this text together. John 19, beginning in verse 12, these are the words of the Lord. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Well, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Well, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. We all make errors from time to time, right? They're a regular part of life. Though some errors we make are more costly than others. For example, a few weeks back, before all of this started, I forgot to shut the fridge door before I went to bed. I woke up in the morning and all we had in the fridge had to be thrown out. It had all spoiled. Now, thankfully, it wasn't a lot in there, but it was still an error that did cost us. Now, imagine this error happening this past week, when we have much more stocked up and when we don't have a guarantee that we can replace what has gone ruined, given what's happening at many of our stores. That would have been a worse, more costly error. This morning, though, we look at something that is far greater than just an error. Something more than a simple error in judgment by a few folks. But we see here what is truly a careless handling of justice. Or really, a mishandling or a miscarriage of justice. Yet, though this trial of Jesus is a sham, though he has been declared innocent, yet is still sentenced to die, God is working through it all to provide the ultimate and only sacrifice for our salvation. Christ is magnified even through the carelessness and errors of those involved in the situation. God is still sovereign and king. As we come here to the end of the trial of Jesus, we see that he is being rejected by man. But we know that's happening so that man can be accepted by God. And that is our sort of big sermon idea this morning, that Jesus is rejected so that we can be accepted. Jesus is rejected so we can be accepted. I'll have 2 points flowing from this idea. The first we see is Jesus' verdict, the verdict on Jesus, and then we see his sentence, the sentence he is given from Rome. So let's jump in here to the verdict here in verse 12. In verse 12, we see, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought out Jesus and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the 9th hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Here in these verses, we see this unjust verdict that Christ receives. This is the result of a corrupt trial. And this is a bogus guilty verdict because he's already been declared innocent. Verse 12. It says here that Pilate sought to release Jesus. Now, theoretically, this should not be that hard, right? Just do it. I mean, look, he's in charge. Pilate is acting for Caesar. Pilate represents Rome. If Pilate says that Jesus is free to go, he just is free to go, right? I mean, Pilate has just declared him innocent earlier in this chapter. But instead of upholding law and justice, Pilate instead decides to go the political route, which is, honestly, the only route that Pilate knows. He is driven in one direction, politics. And really, we see that that becomes Pilate's downfall. You see, the Jewish leaders who oppose Jesus at this moment know exactly what it is that makes Pilate tick, right? They hate Pilate just as much as they hate Jesus, but Pilate for them right now is a very useful tool. See, they know how it is that Pilate functions, how he thinks, and they know what it takes to get what they want. So what they decide to do is threaten his career, to call into question his loyalties. So they are essentially challenging Pilate. You have to pick a side, Jesus or Caesar. They're challenging Pilate. There is no middle ground. And honestly, these leaders have no idea how right they really are. See, Jesus, in his teachings before this point, tells us that we can't serve two masters. Ultimately, everyone has to pick. We have to choose. We can see that in places like Matthew 6. You have to choose. The phrasing here in verse 12 that is used by the leaders of the Jewish leaders is purposeful. We have to understand it to know why that this is such an important charge that's being thrown at Pilate. They say here that if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And they mean more than just, hey, you're not his buddy. That's not what that means exactly. The phrase itself carries more than a casual allusion to, you know, friendship or even politics. See, the phrase, a friend of Caesar, was a phrase that denoted a supporter or associate of the empire and of the emperor. It was someone who was in the close inner circle, someone who was an elite group of Roman society and have given their undoubted loyalty to the emperor. For Pilate to be in the place he is, to be a governor, to have the status he has, would mean he has given his ultimate oath and allegiance to Caesar. He's a friend of Caesar. And for them to throw this threat at Pilate is basically challenging him, saying, you are not being loyal to Caesar. At the time, the Caesar, or the emperor, who was ruling Rome was Tiberius. And he was notoriously bitter and suspicious of all rivals. And he demanded absolute loyalty. See, if Tiberius had received a report that Pilate was being unfaithful to him or unloyal to him or was allowing another king, it would instantly end Pilate's political career and probably his life. With this challenge put to Pilate, he has to deal with where does his loyalty lie? Does it lie with Jesus or Caesar? And isn't that a question for all of us? What has our ultimate loyalty? Will it be Christ or will it be something else? Friends, we need to make sure we don't make the mistake of putting our identity or putting our hope in something other than Christ. We must not make that mistake. It's so easy in our society in which we live to have our jobs or our careers to be what defines us, where we place our identity, where we find all of our joy and hope, which has our ultimate loyalty. It's easy to place it in these things. But none of these roles in which we find ourselves can sustain us like Christ. You see, Caesar here in the text, we know, and from history, was a brutal tyrant. Yet so can our own kings of our lives. Anything we put as king in our life other than Christ will turn out to be a brutal tyrant. Imagine some of our roles. If we put all of our hope, all of our life, all of our energy in being a good parent, and we make that what we are about, the problem with that is we will fail a lot. We will have all these unmet expectations. In fact, by this point, if you have kids and it's been this many weeks, you realize you're not as good a parent probably as you thought you were. Being with your kids literally all the time is challenging and you are failing. And if your ultimate worth is found in how good of a parent you are, you will fail and you will view yourself as worthless. Be it jobs, we're not really working now like we usually do. And if our career is what defines us, what do we do when our careers are suddenly snatched away from us for a time? See, whatever it is we put in our life as king, other than Jesus, will fail us. So often we're tempted to take good things, parenthood, work, friendships, education, reputation, relationships, whatever it is. And we're tempted to take these good things and make them ultimate things, defining things. But see, these good things can't hold up when we make them ultimate. We need a bigger defining identity. We need a bigger king. We need King Jesus. For he is the truer king that can provide for us all that our soul longs for. Jesus alone is the king that our souls were created for. We all must choose. So I ask you this morning, what is king in your life? And I urge that you would make Christ the king in your life. For he alone brings ultimate and eternal joy, fulfillment, peace, hope. All these things we're longing for, they are found in Christ alone. See, in our text, Pilate has a choice, and he chose his job. A choice that is remembered forever. We still remember the mistake Pilate makes. Christians confess it regularly through the creeds. Right? And what's the result of Pilate choosing his job? Does that get him what he wants? No, because in just a few short years, he will lose his job and he will be forced to resign his governorship in disgrace. And he will disappear from history. No one knows what happens to Pilate. See, we have to choose Christ or Caesar. We cannot have both. It's my prayer that you will choose Christ. Well, he's presented here. Pilate's made his choice. You know, he knows what's going to have to happen. He then presents Jesus, though, to the people one more time. Trying to look for a way out, it seems. In verse 14, he's presented again to the people. Now, John tells us here, in verse 14, that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. The day of prep. This was the Friday, which we now know as Good Friday, right? For the Passover that would start the next day. Passover was a Jewish and national religious holiday. It was when they became a nation. It was when God did a miracle in the work of the people. It's 4th of July and Christmas all wrapped up in one, if that helps. It's a day in which they celebrate God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, when God saves their lives, the lives of their firstborn by his grace. See, he did that through the slaughtering of lambs and blood wiped on their doorposts, as we read the story in Exodus. See, in the same days that will be happening in the Passover, as Jesus is going through this trial, very shortly they are preparing to slaughter their lambs for the Passover. And the connection here is purposeful, right? The connection between God's work at the Passover and God's work now. See, here we find that God is now once again substituting a lamb for us. That God is substituting the Lamb of God, his Son, that we might have life and life eternal. That's what's going on. It's all taking place at a specific time for a specific reason. So about the sixth hour, John also tells us. It's, you know, sometime in the morning, close-ish to noon. We don't really, we know they kind of are guessing. Because why? Wristwatches weren't invented in the first, in 33 AD, right? We know that wasn't there. So they just sort of estimated the times in three-hour increments. So it was either 6, 9, 12. That's kind of how they tell time thereabout. But what we do know, and John tells us this, that Jesus has now been up since Thursday morning. He is no doubt exhausted. He has gone through a trial. He has been beaten, and now his people finish their rejection of him. Pilate says to them in verse 14, he says to the Jews at the end of verse 14, "Behold your king." Behold your king. This is a twofold purpose. Earlier he says, "Behold the man," when he brings them out the first time, which we looked at last week. But now he says, "Behold your king." The purpose of this is that he is now placing the charge that they are bringing against Jesus before them. Before, he didn't call them that because he hadn't found them guilty of anything. Now he is out of choices, it seems. So now he's bringing it back. He's saying, "Behold your king." He's saying this, that you, the Jewish leaders, you are charging him with this, not me. This is your king. And he's sort of asking, "Are you sure you want to do this? You sure you don't want to change your mind? You can tell me, you know, no, we were wrong. This is your chance out," right? I mean, don't they have a festival or something to be getting ready for? Can't they move on and not worry about all of this? But verse 15 shows us they cannot, because it says here in verse 15, they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." So they ask again. He asks them again, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They demand that Jesus is crucified. And they proclaim with one voice, it seems, that Caesar is their king. The irony being, of course, that they are preparing for Passover, the festival when they celebrate that God alone is their king, because God has already rescued them from one tyrant king, the Pharaoh. Now they are willingly on the Passover shouting their allegiance to another brutal, tyrant, pagan king, when instead God alone is their king. And we see here in this paragraph that Jesus is rejected by both Gentile and Jew. Both are represented here. But in this rejection, God's sovereign plans and purposes are not ruined, because this is God's sovereign plan and purpose. That this is how God is bringing about the salvation of both Gentile and Jew. See, throughout humanity, we see a turning away from God. We know in Romans 1 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all people need redemption. All of humanity turns its back on God, but God is never turning his back on humanity. Jesus never turns his back on us, but it's through his sacrificial death we are set free. We are set free from our sin, free from shame, free from guilt, free from fear, and we are set free to live fully, to live truly for Christ. See, Christ here is enduring this humiliation to be judged by his creation, but he's doing this so that his creation can be set free, and that they, when they are judged by God, can be found just through him. That even though he is rejected, his rejection is so that we can be accepted by God. Well, this is the rejection has taken place by both Pharaoh and the people. They are rejecting Jesus. So now it is time for the sentence to be delivered. What will the consequence be? It will be what they are asking for. He will be crucified. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. John writes, "So he," speaking of Pilate, "delivered him over to them," that are the soldiers, "to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Pilate here in verse 16 has delivered Jesus to be crucified. The phrase "he delivered" is now used twice. It was used earlier in this chapter to talk about when Jesus was flogged. Now it's used to talk about Jesus being crucified. And it's really a helpful reminder for us that we are all morally culpable for our actions. Pilate tries to get out of this, but for all recorded history, we know he delivered. All of us are culpable for the things we do. So he's delivered to them, the Roman soldiers. So they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross. Bearing his cross. John's attention in verse 17 now shifts from Rome and from the Jewish leaders. It shifts now to Jesus. Jesus carrying his cross to his death. While the action of carrying one's cross to their crucifixion was fairly typical, as was getting someone to aid them, like Simon would do in the other reports, we know, the reason that they would aid you in carrying your cross was not pity. In fact, it was cruelty. See, Rome wanted you to die by crucifixion, not on the way to being crucified. It would have been very anticlimactic for you to just die on the road. No, they want to go through the process of nailing you up. They want the spectacle. This is Rome. These are the people who had the gladiator games. Rome is the people who would take you and throw you to lions. Rome was a cruel, brutal empire. They were not going to have you die before they wanted you to die, or so they thought. But John's focus here in this verse here is not on what Rome is doing. The focus now is back squarely on Jesus and what he's doing. And John wants us to see a couple of things here. First, he wants us to see that Jesus is willingly participating in this. That he is not simply a victim of circumstance. This is not just a tragic end to a horrible case of injustice. This is not being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is none of that. This is clear by him telling us that Jesus is bearing his cross, that Jesus is willingly involved in the process. See, we've seen that throughout the Gospels, Jesus is certainly capable of avoiding such situations if he wanted. I mean, the man who can walk on water, the man who can heal the sick, raise the dead, calm storms at sea, and can make a band of soldiers involuntarily kneel, is certainly capable of getting out of this if he wanted to. But it is Christ's sovereign choice to take this task on. It is Christ's choice to suffer and die for his people. Now, he could stop, yes, but he doesn't. Why? Because this is why he's come. Secondly, we see there's deep theological symbolism because Jesus has come to die for his people. Rome is not in the driver's seat right now. Jesus is. And why does Jesus go through this? Well, it's for his people. It's because of love. The love that he has for you. That's why he picks up the cross. See, although Jesus has been whipped and condemned a criminal, he is not a helpless victim here. He is the king, the shepherd king who's come to lay down his life for his sheep, and that's what he's going to do. He's the king carrying his cross to crucifixion, for that will be the means of his glorification, and that will be the means for his people's salvation. He's come, and he's doing this that his sheep may be safe. Jesus is our only and the only acceptable sacrifice. He's the only one who could do what he's doing right now. It might be important for us to think about, and John includes it here, talking about how he is bearing his cross, and to think back to the fulfillment of some things Jesus is doing, particularly in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, we come with a story between Abraham and his long-hoped-for son, Isaac. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, God wants to test Abraham, to tell him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, knowing he was never going to have him go through with it. But it was a point to it. So in the story, in Genesis 22:6, Abraham lays wood on the back of Isaac, and Isaac carries the wood to which he would be sacrificed on. Yet God stops Abraham from going through with it. Why? One of the reasons, there are several, one of the reasons to show that Isaac, though Abraham's son, was not the acceptable sacrifice that God was going to provide to bring about the redemption of the world as promised in Genesis 3. That though he was a son of Abraham, he was not the son of Abraham through whom his death would bless the entire world. Isaac was not an acceptable sacrifice. In that story, God provides one in his place. But now at last we've come to where there is a son who would be the acceptable sacrifice, who would now finally be able to bear the weight of the sins of the world, would crush the serpent as he is stricken. Jesus is the one whom the world has been waiting for, the acceptable sacrifice through his perfect life. So what are some application points this morning as we take this home? I have three that I think will help us in this time in which we are in. First, the Jesus who carried the cross can carry your burdens as well. Go to him. Don't leave everything going on in your life up to you right now. We are in a time of great stress and worry. Our lives have been upended in so many ways. We have friends and we have loved ones who are putting themselves in harm's way, caring for the sick, keeping our community moving forward with essential goods, right? And this can be so stressful. And this can cause us to start to crack under the pressure. But we don't have to let it. Give these things up to Christ. Christ can bear this weight for you. Christ wants to bear this weight for you. Go to him in prayer. Give these things up to him in faith. Give it to them in hope, knowing that he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is able to strengthen you and carry you through this time. Second, that as Jesus was rejected by man, we know that has happened so that we can be accepted by God. See, the great joy of the gospel is that all who come to Christ in faith will be accepted by God. Christ is the sacrifice that God has accepted. This is the basis for our justification before God. For Christ was perfectly righteous in every way. And when he goes to his death, he dies. And he dies, what? Not for the sins he's committed. There aren't any. But he dies for the sins that we have committed. And when we put our faith in Jesus, not only does he take the sins we have committed and put them upon himself, takes care of those sins for us, atones for them by his sacrifice. But at the same time, he gives us his perfect righteousness, which he had through his life and his ministry. Jesus was rejected so that we can be accepted by God. Friends, hear me. The only way we can be accepted by God truly and fully is when we come to God in Christ. Christ alone is the all-sufficient sacrifice, the perfect substitute, our great Savior. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, I urge you to do so. Finally, as Christ picked up his cross and carried it, we too are called to pick up our cross. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, discipleship looks like picking up your cross and following me. This means we need to take on the burdens of sacrifice for the good of others. Obviously, whatever thing we do, it is not equal what Christ did for us. That's not the point that Jesus is making. The point is that we are called to imitate Christ and live like him, and in some way we are all to do so. We're all called to sacrifice for the good of others in some way, shape, or form. Right now, that sacrifice looks like practicing social distancing. It looks like staying in when you can, and at all times if you're able. Right now, picking up your cross means giving up a little bit of what we're used to give our elderly, our vulnerable, and our healthcare workers a chance at this time to make it. A chance to win. A chance to stay healthy. A chance to overcome this pandemic. To pick up our cross means that we are to love others as Christ loves us. So we must let Christ's love rule in our hearts at this time. Through his example of sacrificial love, let's be quick and willing to show love to one another. Let's love our neighbors. Let's love our communities in this time of great difficulty. Let's keep one another in our prayers. Let's check in on one another regularly. Let's help give a hand to each other when it's needed, be it dropping supplies or goods or whatever might be needed. Now is the time when we are called to follow Christ's example. And through his pattern he set before us and through his indwelling Holy Spirit, we can do so as Christians. We just have to be willing to live not by fear, but by faith, to follow his wisdom, and to trust in his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, for your what it says to us. Father, we're so thankful for Christ, what Christ endured, that we might be set free, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have our eternity secure in him. Father, I pray that we will take this and we'll put this to our heart. Father, for those listening to me now who are far from you, God, I pray they will see their need for you, their need for faith in Christ, that they would come to believe the gospel this morning. Father, I pray for those who do believe that they would use this time we're facing now as an opportunity to share the good news with others who need it. You will give us wisdom in these conversations. Father, I pray that we will live now with the love of Christ, sacrificing for others, caring for others, praying for others. And God, I pray that you will help us all as we seek to navigate this life as your disciples. We ask for this things in Jesus' name. Amen.